Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Few as we might be out together, but I am encouraged by you and I appreciate you very much. It seems like these days we are surrounded by death. It's all that's talked about anywhere. Doesn't matter whether you're watching the news or looking on social media or just flipping through YouTube. Everybody is commenting on the current coronavirus epidemic. And every day we are being bombarded with numbers and statistics. We're updated constantly on the number of worldwide infections, which I think is a little over 1.8 million confirmed cases worldwide, and the number of deaths, which has crested 100,000 worldwide. You know, we're told about specific countries where the death toll is exceptionally high. Italy has been in the news all of the time, just under 20,000 dead in the small country of Italy. The United Kingdom, just under 10,000. France, 13,832. Spain, 16,972. And of course, America now, over 20,000 deaths. And the death toll has been in some of those countries, even in America, if my stats are correct, we've experienced days where there's been over 1,000 deaths in one day from this disease or attributed to this virus. And for weeks, maybe even months, I'll be honest, I sometimes lose track of time these days, but we've been warned about how many people are going to contract this virus before it's all over. I think in America, it's been projected that 1 to 2 million are going to contract the disease. And of those, the estimates have been all over the place as far as how many are going to die. I think originally they were saying could be close to 250,000 Americans dead. I think their latest projections are saying closer to 60 to 70,000 potentially might die as a result of this before the pandemic is over. We're all aware of how many hospital beds we have available and the fact that that's not enough. And that's something the news has been really drilling into us. And we've been told that it's only a matter of time before our hospitals are going to be overrun and our health system is going to collapse and then everything as we know it is going to come falling apart. And as I sit and reflect on this current crisis, I find myself sometimes wishing that it was not a virus, an invisible enemy, but that it was some foreign nation with physical armies of men with tanks and guns and aircraft that were trying to invade our country. Because then at least, I think maybe most men could relate to this, we could at least stand up and fight back against it. We could take up arms and we could protect our families and our homes. And we would be willing to give our lives to defend our country. But that's not the enemy that we're facing. This enemy has left us with little recourse to stand up and fight back. In fact, the best thing that we can do, according to the experts, is nothing. Literally. Don't do anything. Stay inside. Don't go out. Don't go to work. Don't go to school. Don't go to the store. Don't go to the gym. Don't go to the doctor. Don't go to restaurants. Don't leave your house any more than is absolutely necessary. And what does that leave us with? It leaves us alone with our thoughts. And soon feelings of helplessness and vulnerability begin to creep in. And we begin to worry. We begin to become paranoid. We begin to be scared about every little thing. We begin to contemplate our own mortality. Is the risk of going out to the grocery store to get food that we need worth the cost of maybe getting sick from this virus? And let me be clear, the possibility of sickness and the possibility of death is real. I don't want to downplay that at all. And furthermore, no one is immune to this virus. We might think we're living in some dark times. But let me suggest to you this morning that it may not be as terrible of a thing that we're going through as what we initially think that it is. And you think, well, how could that be? Why would this situation not be as bad as what we initially might think? I would suggest to you that it is because of how bad and scary and life-threatening this virus is, that it has, that's actually a good thing, because it has forced man to face his own mortality and to recognize that he needs to make a decision about God. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. It's better to go to a funeral than to a party. Why? Because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. He goes on in verse 3 and says, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. And the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Solomon is saying here that it's good for us to think about our death. It's good for us to think about our own mortality. Because the reality is that sometimes we begin to think that we're invincible, that nothing could happen to me. I assume that I'm going to live for years and years and years, and to die when I am good and ready to die, but not before. And we begin to take our lives for granted, as though we are guaranteed to have them indefinitely and unconditionally. And when we start to think that way about our lives, we need to remember the warning that James gave in James chapter 4 and verse 14 when he says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We are not in control of our lives. We don't know how long we're going to live. You know, I think about King Hezekiah. Back in 2 Kings chapter 20, we read that in those days, verse 1, this is 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, it says, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Could you imagine getting that kind of a notification when you become ill? I mean, I know that when doctors come in for somebody who has like a terminal illness and they say, you've got, 7 months, or you've got 6 months, or you've got 3 weeks, that probably weighs pretty heavy on us. And we take that pretty realistically. But the reality is that that doctor doesn't know for sure that that's what's going to happen. But here when Isaiah, a prophet of God, inspired by God, speaking on behalf of God, says to Hezekiah, you are going to die, you will not live. Hezekiah could know for sure that that's what was going to happen. Can you imagine having that kind of knowledge? But it's interesting that we see that in verse 2 that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And as a result of Hezekiah's sincere prayer, God grants him a reprieve from this immediate death. He's not going to die of this illness. The Lord says to Isaiah, beginning in verse 5, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I'll heal you, and on the third day you'll go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I'll deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria." God gives him 15 more years. We think, well, that's great. But could you imagine being Hezekiah over the next 15 years and counting down to the time when you know you're going to die? I mean, I wonder how Hezekiah felt in year 13 and 14 and 14 and a half and 14 and 11 months, knowing that I've only got a month left. And then this freebie that God gave me is going to expire. This extension is going to expire. And sometimes we think it might be good to get a notice like that. Because then we would do exactly what Isaiah originally told Hezekiah here. Set your house in order because you're going to die. You will not live, but you're going to die. I think we need to know so we can have that time. But let me just say something that may come across as harsh, but it's true. You may not know exactly when you're going to die, but the reality is you are going to die. The psalmist writes in Psalm 49, beginning in verse 5, "Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." Here in these verses, the psalmist is talking about the fact that we are not capable within ourselves. We don't have enough wealth or strength or means or power to deliver ourselves or anybody else from death. And he says, "You should cease trying forever, that you should live on eternally, and that he should not undergo decay." The psalmist is saying, to try to prevent death is futile. You can't do it. Verse 10, he says, "For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Well, their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations, and they have called their lands after their names." Man, in his pride, his arrogance, when he forgets that he's not in control, thinks, that may happen to other people, but it's not going to happen to me. And the psalmist says, "But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish." Now that reminds me of something that Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Where he's talking about the futility of striving to be good and all this stuff, because everybody dies. And he makes the observation in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19, "For the fate of the son of man and the fate of beasts is the same." From a purely carnal perspective, man has no advantage over beasts. Because beasts die, animals die, and so does man. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, he says in verse 20. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. And of course, it's been that way since the beginning. Right, you remember the curse that God called down, the punishment that God called down upon Adam and Eve in the garden for their sin of eating the fruit and forsaking his one commandment that he gave them. Part of man's consequence, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God says to him, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." man was made out of dust of the earth. And God is stating the fact here that that's what you're made out of, and that's what your body will return to. You are going to die. In Psalm 89, in verse 48, it's clear that we cannot escape this fate. There's a couple of rhetorical questions that are asked here in verse 48. He says, what man can live and not see death? The implied answer is no man. Well, can he deliver his soul from the power of the grave? No, he can't. Every man is going to die. C.S. Lewis, a British Christian author in the mid-20th century, he understood this point. He understood the truth that every man is going to die. And in 1948, he was talking about how we should cope with living in the atomic age. This was shortly after the first atomic bomb was dropped on the Japanese, ending World War II. And people were all up in arms about this new invention that could cause death to so many so quickly. And I find what he said about the way we should cope with living in the atomic age very relevant to our current present circumstance. Let me just share with you what he said. He says, in one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. Quote, how are we to live in an atomic age? End quote. Well, I'm tempted to reply, why? As you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics. But we have that still. It's perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances, and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. This is the first point to be made. And the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts. Not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies. A microbe can do that. But they need not dominate our minds. He understood that death was a certainty for everyone. And so the fear of a premature death ought not to shake us as Christians. But the reality is that death does shake some people. It scares some people. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This is why death is scary. Because after death comes judgment. And if we are not right with God when we die, our judgment is not going to be favorable for us. Our judgment is going to be eternal punishment. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all, just as surely as we're all going to die, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be paid back for what we have done in this life. Paul makes the observation in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." Make no mistake, we will be judged according to our deeds. And if you always consistently, without fail, did the right thing in your life, then you can expect when you stand before God to God say, "You earned entrance into my eternal rest." But the reality is, the problem that we face is that none of us have always, consistently, without fail, done good. All of us at one point have been selfish. All of us at one point have failed to obey truth. All of us have at one point obeyed unrighteousness. All of us have at one point or another done evil. It is very much as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." I don't care how good of a person you think you are. I don't care how good of a person you actually are in reality. The truth, the fact of the matter is you're not good enough. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" You remember he addressed him as "good teacher," Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response is interesting. He says in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You are not good enough on your own. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul makes it clear, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in the sixth chapter, the beginning of verse 23, he's very clear that the wages of sin is death. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all get what we deserve. We all have sinned, and so what we all deserve is death, eternal separation. That is the stark reality of things. Sin is a problem. Your sin is your problem. It is a problem for you personally. Sin is what causes death to be scary, because unresolved sin in our lives is what will keep us separated from God eternally. And I would suggest to you that if you have unresolved sin in your life, you should be scared at the prospect of dying. Sin is the sting of death, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56. Sin is what makes death bite. This is why, historically speaking, people are much more receptive to the gospel in times of crisis. Because it is in the gospel and in the gospel alone that we find the good news of a remedy and a cure for our sins, namely salvation in Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, an influential British pastor and scholar of the 19th century, noted the following in the midst of London's cholera outbreak of 1854. He said, "If there ever be a time when the mind is sensitive, it's when death is abroad." His experience was that even when people who were opposed to him in times of calm, in times of peace. They didn't want to hear what he had to say about the gospel. These people were calling for Spurgeon to come and teach them and study with them when cholera started sweeping through the neighborhoods. In fact, one man that Spurgeon commented on, he says, "That man in his lifetime had been wont to jeer at me. In strong language, he had often denounced me as a hypocrite. Yet he was no sooner smitten by the darts of death than he sought my presence and counsel, no doubt feeling in his heart that I was a servant of God, though he did not care to own it with his lips." Maybe you can relate to that man that Spurgeon is talking about. For the first time in a long time, in fact, maybe for the first time in our lives as Americans, we have been confronted by something that is totally out of our control, that is threatening not only our lives, but even our livelihood. Perhaps you've been thinking about your relationship with God, or the lack thereof, during this distressing time. Perhaps it's for the first time that you've grappled with the reality that death is certain for everyone. Maybe you realize, like Hezekiah, though you're not given a specific date and time, that you are going to die, that you surely will not live forever. And so you need to set your house in order. I want to invite you to think about something for just a few minutes. As uncomfortable as this may be, I want you to really give it some serious thought, because it is very important and it has eternal consequences on your soul. Take a minute and think about how you would answer this question. If you contracted this virus and it took your life, how confident are you about where you would end up eternally? Try to be honest with yourself and objective as you can. If you die in this pandemic, are you confident that you will go home to be with the Lord? How confident are you? Now, I don't know what you've answered, but perhaps the answer that you've given for yourself in this scares you. Well, let me suggest that if you haven't removed the sting of death, that is, if you have unresolved sin in your life, I could understand why your answer would scare you. In fact, I would tell you, you should be scared. And you need to recognize that you cannot, by your own power, remove that sting of death. Sin can only be taken out by God, because he, through the shedding of his blood on the cross, has paid the price for your sins. And he has promised that this atoning blood he will apply to you, that you might be washed and sanctified and justified in Christ, so that you can stand before him counted not as unrighteous, which you really are, but as righteous. But this gift is only for those who are in a relationship with Christ. And I don't mean by this some sort of nebulous or abstract, you know, I know Jesus kind of relationship. Or, yeah, me and Jesus are tight with one another. Or, you know, me and God, we have a good thing going on. That's not what I mean when I say a relationship with Christ. What I mean is that you have truly entered into Christ, that you have clothed yourself with him. Jesus promised his apostles in John chapter 14 and verse 23 that those who would love him and obey him, that he would come and he would dwell in them. And this happens. He comes into us when we put him on in baptism, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ." Sorry, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." If you haven't put Christ on, you should be scared to die. Maybe you're unsure where you're at. Let me suggest to you that now is not the time to be unsure about your standing with God. With all this uncertainty swirling around us at this present time, there is one thing that you can know with certainty. You can be sure, you can be confident that you are right with God. That is a possibility. If you are unsure right now, you want some help figuring out how to be more sure, talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about how you can have that confidence of knowing that you are in Christ. But now is not the time for uncertainty. Now is not the time to be gambling with your life. Now is the time to know that you are in Christ and that Christ is in you. Now, I know that I've been talking a lot this morning about death and contemplating your own death. And ironically, it is Easter Sunday today, the day when the majority of the religious world is coming together. Well, they're not really coming together, but they're thinking about and celebrating the resurrection of Christ. They're contemplating the reality of eternal life, that Christ rose never to die again, and that this is what he promises to those who believe in and follow him, that you too can have eternal life. And that's a wonderful message. That's a great hope. But the message of Easter, the message of the resurrection, is only comforting if you are in Christ. Christ is the first fruits, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is, he's the guarantee of a future resurrection of us all. But we will only follow him in a resurrection that leads to eternal life if we are in him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." You jump down in the text to verse 54 and he says, "But when this imperishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul would go on to tell these Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believe, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." Do you have that kind of confidence that you will be raised with Jesus as you stand and are confronted with and face the reality of your own mortality?